Matthew chapter 5 is where we were last week, so if you're taking notes or if you have a Bible, turn with me there. Because we really began last week with where Jesus is launching his ministry. So we began our study of this revolutionary kingdom with what Jesus says when he first gets on the scene. Like, he opens his mouth to preach. It's like the first sermon after Bible college, really. You know, I told you before, the first message I ever preached was entitled, "Are You a Pile of Poop?" I've told you this before. I thought it was brilliant. I was a teenager at the time. I thought it was brilliant. It's a reference to, like, this kind of obscure thing Jesus said about a dung pile. Because, you know, that's teenagers, that's kind of fun for them, right? That's funny. But, you know, Jesus' first sermon had much more of an impact, and it was a bit classier. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we talked last week about how Jesus said it was the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. And really, that kind of changes how we read the rest of everything that Jesus is saying and doing. Sometimes we take our ideologies of heaven, what we expect to see, what we think that's defined as the kind of everything from the poster hanging in grandma's bathroom to sermons that we may have picked up along the way. And we take that and we hear kingdom in heaven. And we take it, we interpret this whole story as the story about getting out of this place and going someplace better. And if we can just endure this round, and if we can get through this, and somehow, you know, finally one day in the sweet by and by, it'll all be better. But Jesus was not talking, and I'm not saying that's not true. I believe that. I think that's a really cool thing. And a lot of people have been asking questions, so maybe we'll talk about that later. And the only thing about that is that's just not what Jesus talked about as he came and was speaking and teaching. He was always talking about not going to heaven, but having heaven come here. And so he said that there's this revolutionary kingdom that's coming to earth. And this kingdom would transform everything. Like, I gave you the definition last week, and we'll be working off of this. I don't know if I gave you the graphic again, but if not, we talked about that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about God's alternative structuring or ordering of society that results in all human flourishing. That the kingdom of heaven was this ideal. It was the way things were meant to be. It was logos is a Greek word that is often used to is translated as the word of God, but it's also Jesus, and we're talking about this in a few minutes. But it's this organizational structure that leads to all human flourishing. And Jesus says, repent, change everything, because that kingdom is come into your midst. Well, this week I want to continue with what Jesus was talking about as he used to talk about this kingdom. And one thing you'll pick up as you read through the Gospels is that Jesus taught a lot of parables. He often spoke in parables. And the parables were always designed to give us some insights into exactly what this revolutionary kingdom would be like. And so today I want to talk about one of Jesus' most well-known parables. And so it's so well known, in fact, that it was included in all the synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, all of them include a conversation that Jesus has where he is telling this particular parable. So let's take a look at what is referred to often as the parable of the sower. And I said it's in all the gospels, but I want to read Mark's version specifically. So if you're following along, Mark chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, 'Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell along on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you.'" Now, one thing, just some by way of introduction. One of the temptations when you come to a parable and interpreting a parable is that we sometimes have this idea that says we've got to find a hidden meaning in everything in the story. Like, oftentimes we're tempted to treat parables as if they were allegories. Parables use allusions and they use symbolism like allegories do. But parables are generally designed to give one kind of big point And not use symbolism for everything. Really, what it is, it's a way to tell a truth by using symbols that people would understand in their day. So it's not really about hidden meanings. It's more about the just reading, not between the lines, but just seeing this bigger picture that the parable is trying to tell. And so sometimes you can actually lose the meaning of the parable by trying to get in a little bit too tight and dissect it down. Sometimes understanding a parable, you have to step back. And we often want to dive in. And I think this is, in particular, one of the parables of Jesus that people have been tempted to do this. And some of you may have heard some teachings along that kind of, I think, maybe have been guilty of this. I think a lot of times people will take this parable and use it as an insight into why some people just won't ever listen to preaching. Right? Like the word was preached. And so the word of God went out and some people just didn't receive it. Or some people didn't receive it for this reason, because their heart was like that. Some people didn't receive it because their heart was like this. And you can kind of break it down. But trying to understand a parable that way would be like trying to understand a flower by dissecting it and cutting it up into little parts. And for sure, there are some great things to learn through dissection. But you can also miss the impact. Sometimes you can miss the beauty of the whole by cutting it up into little bits and pieces. And so when we look at this parable today, I want to kind of pull back and say, what is Jesus trying to say? And he kind of gives us some insight in verse number 11. Let's look at verse number 11 again. He says, the secret of the kingdom of God. In Matthew's version, it says the kingdom of heaven. Matthew always uses the terminology kingdom of heaven, so it's really the same thing. But Jesus was saying, hey, this revolutionary kingdom, the secret of the revolutionary kingdom has been given to you in this parable. Like what I've just given you isn't really about why some people are going to listen to preaching and some people don't. This parable is actually about the kingdom. And so really this parable doesn't have anything to do with why some people will receive the Bible or listen to the Bible and others don't. Actually, this parable isn't even talking about the Bible at all. Now, I'm not saying you can't use it for that. I've probably taught that way in the past, and maybe some of you have heard sermons like that. But this really, ultimately, this is not a passage about the Bible. Jesus talks about the Word of God. But in this passage, he talks about why some people do not receive the Word of God. But remember, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, says the Word, the Logos, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. See, what we have to remember is that when the Bible, when we're looking at the Scriptures and we're reading these Gospel accounts, when they refer to the Word of God, they're not talking about the Bible, right? They're not talking about this book that you carry along with you, or some of maybe you carry along. Maybe it's, you know, gathering dust on your nightstand or sitting on your bookshelf. They're not talking about that app that you have on your phone that you can reference. The Greek language has a word for the writings, these Scriptures, and it was the word graphe. It's where we get our English word autograph. It's like your graphe means that which is written. So your autograph is like your own writing. It's your own mark. So you'd come and you'd make your mark on something to seal a deal or something. So the graphe is the Greek word that they would use to refer to as Scriptures. But the logos is the word that refers to the Savior, the Messiah, the aspect of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos came and dwelt here with us. And the Word of God, then, is Jesus. And this is interesting because this, in other words, Jesus here isn't teaching a parable about why some people wouldn't listen to preaching. Jesus is giving us a parable about why some people wouldn't accept Him. Not the Word, not the Bible, but He was the Word. So Jesus isn't attempting to give an explanation why some people won't accept preachers or won't ever have this big moment of transition of faith. He's giving us some insights into why some people can't accept Him. And Jesus says the secret of the kingdom is contained in understanding and unwrapping this. So it's important. So what does He say? So let's dig in. He later explains exactly what He means when He's talking to His disciples. So let's continue in verse number 13. So then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. So here he's telling us that the seeds that is being sown actually refers to the word. This is why a lot of people think, well, the word of God must be the Bible. But in the actual Greek here says, this farmer sows the logos, which is what became flesh and dwelt among us. So the farmer here isn't the preacher preaching a sermon. The farmer is God who sent His one and only Son into the world because He loved the world so much. So the farmer sows the Logos, sows the Word, the Son, the Savior. Some people are like seed along the path where the Word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown into them. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I want to stop there. We'll continue in a moment. I want to stop here for a moment because Jesus tells us, listen, I want you to understand there are some people who when they're looking for the Messiah, some people when they're seeking, they have those moments of their life that have opened them up and now they're beginning to resonate with something that transcends what they can explain and define. There's an opening, there's an enlightenment that's happening. But yet some people, it's like they can never see me. When they're looking, when they're seeing, they can never quite come to terms with who I am. And one of the reasons is because in verse number 17, when trouble or persecution comes, they quickly or fall away. In other words, he said, some people, they start off in this religious opening. They have this religious sensibility about them, but as soon as persecution or difficulty comes, they walk away. In other words, Jesus is saying their theology, their salvation doesn't have any room for suffering. They've mistaken this idea that to be a spiritual person somehow must mean that Jesus is going to come and he's going to deliver me from all pain. He's supposed to make my life better. That now because I'm a faithful member of these people, I'm a follower of Jesus, then being saved should somehow shelter me from all pain. And we may not put it so bluntly, but deep down inside, I think we all can be sometimes feel that way, that because we've done the right thing, because we paid our tithe, because we showed up and we served, because we did whatever, that our life should somehow be easier or more pain-free. Because now the Messiah has come. We've accepted the Messiah. In other words, Jesus was saying that there are people in his day, and maybe even today, that they were looking for a Messiah who would come. They were looking for a salvation that would come and they would make them strong. It would make them resilient. That would make them have this thing that they could stiffen up their backs and they could face their enemies down and they would be able to overcome. There would be a power and a sense of might. There was an ideology that said that when the Messiah comes, if I'm on God's side and God's on my side, that I'm going to be stronger than my enemies and no one will ever be able to hold power over me. I'm going to be able to stand up and everyone will see and fear and know that I am in charge. Like there's this idea that the Messiah is going to give me strength. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and defeat their enemies and vindicate them as a nation. So they were looking for a certain type of Messiah is what Jesus was saying. That they were looking for a particular type of Messiah that was going to come. And we know, we've talked about this before. In the first century, there was this idea, this mindset that this Messiah was going to be this figure that was a military leader. And he was going to come and he was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And he was going to unite them and they were going to be victorious in battle. And they would overthrow the Roman army and they would take back possession of their land. And there was this idea that had kind of creeped in that suffering or that being brought low is a sign that the Messiah is surely not here. Because when the Messiah comes, we will be strong. We will be number one. And then he continues. He says, and there's more. Verse number 18. He says, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, they hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So Jesus says, there are people who will not receive him as the Messiah because they are concerned with being rich. They're concerned with material things. There was this idea that I don't want to follow this guy. I want to follow some Messiah that's going to bless me. I want to follow some theology. I want to tap into some sort of some religious experience that's going to be all about me, that's going to cater to my needs, that's going to give me what I'm missing in my life. And so they were looking for a type of Messiah that was going to elevate their status in some way. They were looking for a Messiah that would come and that would make them wealthy. And so we can kind of boil it down like this, that Jesus was saying that their theology, at least the people in this first century, their theology at their core, believed that the Messiah would save his people from their enemies, would shelter them from all pain, and would make them wealthy beyond belief. That's what they were looking for when the people were looking for a Messiah. And Jesus was saying, that's the reason why some people can't accept this revolutionary kingdom and can never see and understand me as a revolutionary king. It has to do with their heart. has to do with the condition of their heart. It has to do with the expectations. It has to do with what they're looking for. See, Jesus was trying to tell the people of Israel that who they believed the Messiah to be and who he truly was were two completely different things. Jesus was trying to say, like, listen, this kingdom is not the type of kingdom that you were expecting. This is, like I said last week, this was a kingdom that defied expectations. This wasn't the type of kingdom that they thought was going to come. And now Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, little asterisk, you need to understand, I'm not the type of king that you expected me to be. And so Jesus wants to kind of paint this distinction in vivid colors. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, where we left off last week. And in Matthew 5, right after Jesus makes that dramatic, breathtaking, counterintuitive declaration when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Right after he says that, look at how he continues to paint this distinction. In verse number 38, Jesus says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now that was nothing like the Messiah that they expected to come. And here there were people that were living in occupied territory, where Roman centurions at any moment could walk up to them and demand that they would grovel at their feet, right? At any time where Rome can introduce new tariffs and new taxes and just plunder their wealth as a nation. And they had crippled their commerce and broken their spirit. And they were looking, they weren't looking for a Messiah to come and preach peace. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and preach revolution. And Jesus says, this kingdom is a revolution, but it's not a revolution like any you could ever imagine. He continues even. He wants to paint this distinction so clearly in Matthew 5. Look what he says in verse 43. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, here's the thing. The Israelites were looking for a Messiah that aligned with their belief systems. They had certain expectations. They had these certain ideologies that they were looking for a particular Messiah that was going to come and be a particular type of leader. They wanted a Messiah who would hate and take vengeance on their enemies, not love and save them. They were hungry for revenge, not for mercy. They were longing for vindication, not reconciliation. They were looking for a completely different type of God. And so they missed him. See, Jesus' point in this parable is that many people cannot accept him because the seed that this kingdom produces doesn't produce the kind of fruit that we want. We're looking for a different type of results. We're looking for something different in our lives. See, I think a lot of people think that God's blessing, God's presence in our life will produce a crop that looks like God smiting all of our energies, all of our enemies, and giving us a life free from suffering and making us rich beyond belief. I mean, that's kind of the Messiah that we long for. That if I was really right with God, then shouldn't things in my life be better? If God's with me, shouldn't I be lonely, or I shouldn't be suffering, or like things shouldn't be so difficult at work, or my kids shouldn't be rebelling. And we've got all this expectation that if the Messiah was present in our lives, surely things would have to go better because we're looking for a particular type of Messiah. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins saying, listen, I want you to love your enemies, not defeat them. I'm calling you to suffer for the cause of Christ, not have a life free from pain and suffering. I've asked you to give your wealth away, not accumulate wealth for yourselves. I'm calling you to a life of generosity, not greed. And so we miss him. See, Jesus was trying desperately here to demonstrate that he was no ordinary king. And that this was no ordinary kingdom, that he had come to be a revolutionary king, and he came to lead us in a revolutionary kingdom. And that sometimes it was exactly the opposite of what we might ever expect. And so, what does this have to do with us? Because Jesus here is telling this parable about why first century Israelites did not embrace him as the coming Messiah. So what does it have to do with you and me? And here's what I've been realizing this week in my study is, I think the parallels between what they were expecting and what we sometimes expect are eerily similar. I think if we just want to be honest, I would say that a lot of Western American Christians are missing Jesus because we thought he was somebody else. And we're going to churches that are catering to a different type of Jesus, and listening to preachers who are preaching a different Jesus, a Jesus that is all about giving us what we want and vindicating us from our enemies and hating the people that we hate and being on board with whatever we're on board with. We want to serve a Jesus that looks an awful lot like us. Like we, just like the ancient Israelites, we believe, we tend to think that God is for us and against everyone else. Right? Haven't you seen that? I think what's happened is that we as a nation, we have succumbed to the lusty sin of nationalism. This idea that says that our God vindicates our enemies, that because we're the chosen people of God, God hates whoever we hate, and he's against whoever we're against. And so because we believe that, we feel justified in using violence or coercion or condemnation or shame or whatever methodologies or tools that may be available to us to crush our enemies, because we stand on the side of God. God stands on the side of America. God stands on the side of us. And so it's so easy to fall into this trap. Maybe it's not even a patriotic nationalistic thing for you. Maybe it's just you're on the side of right and God's on your side, and you, because you really are right. And so whatever ideologies or philosophies are so important to you, that must be God. And so we kind of imprint them upon God, and we're now just like crusaders thousands of years ago, we're on this holy mission from God to eradicate anybody who dares defy the armies of the living God. And we're looking for a savior who will smite our enemies, not call us to love them. I think about this. I mean, this is something in the Western church. I firmly believe that if you would have told early church fathers and church mothers that this would have been the state of the church in 1,000, 2,000 years, I think they would have absolutely lost their minds. We have prominent theologians in our American churches that teach that the more pain-free and blessed your life is, then the more blessed you are by God. We have people that literally preach that material, physical possessions are a sign of God's blessing in your life. And listen, maybe you don't believe that. Maybe that whole prosperity gospel, maybe that you like, okay, that's it. But listen, maybe have you ever been like me, where sometimes you see the lavish lifestyle that we lead and just kind of have this sense, yeah, but I need that. Like, right, I'm kind of owed that because, well, God's blessing America. The reason why we're so blessed isn't because we're greedy. It's because God's with us. God's blessing us. And now all of a sudden we can justify living the lifestyles that we lead. Now all of a sudden we can justify. See, many Christians believe that God wants to give them wealth so that you can live in the right kind of house, in the right kind of neighborhood, in the right kind of city, instead of recognizing that God wants to give you wealth so that you can give generously to the rest of the world. I mean, I read a statistic this week that says that 795 million, if I got that right, 795 million people today, starvation is a real possibility for them. Like almost 1 billion people in the world today, starvation is a critical threat in their life, and a lot of them will die. We all know, we say all the time, 2 billion people in our world live in abject poverty. And yet we, because we believe God is on our side, we believe that God's purpose is to come and to make us wealthy and to make us, to demonstrate his love to us by blessing us and to giving us everything we ever need and to satisfy every longing of our heart and to make sure we have new clothes and new cars and new phones and our heart is just full of love and our kids are perfect. And we can justify all of that while we completely ignore what is reality of day-to-day life for many people in the rest of the world. See, we are looking for a king who will make us rich and powerful and strong. A king who will fight our battles, who will vindicate us, who will prove to the world how right we are, that will vindicate our ideologies and defeat those who dare to raise their voices against us. And Jesus says there's a lot of people that when the word of God, when I come, will never be able to see me because they're looking for a different king. And that's not the king. It's not who I am. So, guys, if you guys want to come up here, but I want to leave you with this question. As we go into a time of worship, let me ask you this question. What kind of king are you looking for? What kind of king would be worthy of your adoration and your praise? Which king will you serve? That's the question. Because I think so many times we're tempted to serve a king that's the king that we want, right? We see the king we're looking for, and so we're looking for a king that, well, frankly, looks an awful lot like us. We're looking for a king who is against who we're against, who hates who we hate, who is for what we're for. We're looking for a king who makes us rich and strong and powerful and mighty, and while the rest of the world suffers in abject poverty, we're looking for a king who looks an awful lot like us. Which king will you serve? The king who looks like you? Or the king who was born in a manger to an unwed teenage mother? to the king who at 2 years old was forced to become a refugee and escape his homeland and flee because of violence and the despotic regime of a terrifying ruler? Will you serve the king you're looking for, the refugee king? Will you serve the king that you're looking for, or the revolutionary king that came on the scene and treated all people, whether they were the elderly or the disabled, or whether they were women? The king who treated all people with dignity and was known and called the friend of sinners. The revolutionary king who boldly declared that the first will be last and the last will be first. Which king will you serve? What king is worthy of your adoration and praise? The revolutionary king who came to lead a revolutionary kingdom, or the king who looks just like you? See, here's the important question. What kind of king are you looking for? Because here's the truth, and we've said so many times, what you are looking for, that you will find. Before we finish up and we begin to worship together, I want you to look at what Jesus says when his disciples were confused. Because I get it. This is kind of a confusing. It shakes us at our core. It makes us question, what did we think I was really be about? And that's good. It's a good thing. And Jesus, when he told his parables to his disciples, immediately they were confused. Like they didn't understand it. And so he had to explain it to them. So let's look. I want you to hear again. And I read this to you a minute ago, but I want you to hear again what Jesus said to them in verse number 13. So Jesus said, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" Now think about it. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, "Do you understand this? Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand anything." Jesus is saying, listen, if you can't get this, you're not going to be able to make sense of anything I'm trying to do, of anything I've come to say, of any of the teaching. Like, if you can't, you'll never understand any of the things that I've come in this world to do. If you can't get this, you're going to miss it all. So if you're here this morning and if you're seeking God and you're trying to understand who this God is and what God is about, if you say, God, I want you to reveal yourself to me, then let me challenge you. Because Jesus says it begins here. It begins with this radical opening, this enlarging, this revelation that sometimes the God I'm looking for is not the God who came. And we have to empty ourselves and just say, God, will you define who you are to me? I'm not looking for a God who is a lot like me. I'm looking for a God who will make me like him. It starts here. Jesus says, I'm no ordinary king. No, this is no ordinary kingdom. I've come to be a revolutionary king, and this is a revolutionary kingdom. So would you pray with me, Father? I think it's so easy to miss you, to get some sense of what you must be like, of what you have called us to do. And Lord, I understand that. Like, it's so tempting to believe that you would be for what we're for, that you would stand for what we stand for. And then by extrapolation, you would then be against whatever we're against. And so then we hear you say these things like love our enemies and do good to those who harm you and turn the other cheek. And you've called us to lay down arms and to be peacemakers and all these things. Sometimes they conflict with the very core of who we are. Lord, open our eyes today to the true King, to the revolutionary King. And would you change and transform us that we may become more like you? And we ask this today in Jesus' name.